Now looking at this portion of scripture here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, this is the fourth in a series of talks that we've been giving on the Lord's Supper. The first of these talks had to do with the various names that are given to the supper. The second talk was given, we gave attention to its relationship to the Passover. And sometimes people think of the Lord's Supper as being merely an extension of the Passover. But if that were the case, then there would have been no need for this special revelation, which we have mentioned here in the 23rd verse of our chapter. You can see that there's no reference here to the Passover, although the apostle does refer to that in chapter 5 of this same epistle, but here he makes no reference to the Passover, so that those who claim or would claim that this might be an extension of the Passover feast are left without an argument, because this was a special revelation from God. I remember in student days, one of my professors in lecturing on philosophy told us that the Lord's Supper was something which the Apostle Paul had borrowed from Plato. And I went up to him after the lecture. He didn't allow any class participation in his lecture, so I had to take advantage of him after the lecture. I said, mentioning by name, I said, "Where did you learn about Paul getting this from Plato?" Well, he said, "Of course, there's a great similarity between what Plato taught and some of the things that Paul taught." But I said, "What do you make of the scripture when Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 11:23, I received of the Lord," not Plato, "I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And this is one of those two things that Paul speaks of in this epistle, which he had received firsthand from the Lord. In chapter 15, you remember, he says, "I delivered unto you that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." That which was something which directly revealed to the Apostle Paul. And here in this chapter, he gives us the other revelation, when he says, "I received of the Lord." Now, he could have received all of this information from the hands of his fellow apostles, but God was pleased to give to him a special revelation, on which we take it that this is something which belongs to us even in this our day and time. Granted that there was a relationship between this and the celebration of the Passover, as we saw when we were taking up that subject. Then we also discussed other features in connection with the Lord's Supper last Lord's Day, and if we had two more weeks, we could talk about some more things. But today I want to focus attention upon the things which are mentioned in this particular portion of Scripture, particularly with reference to our preparation for the observance of the Lord's Supper. You know, this is an important thing. We don't come to the Lord's Supper as something which, well, this is optional. It is something which I believe is obligatory. And if you'll turn back to the opening of this chapter from which we've read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, you'll notice the apostle says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." And if you have a Scofield marginal reference there, you notice that Dr. Scofield in the margin says, for that word ordinance, he says it is things delivered, often translated traditions. And it so happens that this is the word which is translated traditions in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, where the apostle is commending the Thessalonian church for keeping the traditions. And a tradition is not necessarily something which is evil. This is a good tradition. A tradition is something which is handed down. And this is what the apostle did when he says, "The ordinances which I delivered or handed on to you." And of these, of course, there were just two, so far as our New Testament is concerned, the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, or the tradition. There it is. But now, having said that, I'd like to say a word or two about the word "keep" in that 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, that you keep the ordinances. You know, this is a word which we use constantly in connection with the keeping of the law, the keeping of the Ten Commandments. And we recognize immediately that when we use the word keep, we're talking about something which is obligatory. It's not something that's optional. You know, we get the idea that because this was not specifically commanded, shall I say, I command you to do this, that there is no obligation. But you know, even in our ordinary thinking, in our ordinary conversation with each other, especially among people that love each other very much, I heard one dear friend, Mr. Laidlaw, who wrote the tract, The Reason Why, he often referred to the love affair he had with the lady who became his wife. He said the days were when every wish was a command. And you know how it is. When every wish is a command. And this is the way we should look upon this request of our Lord Jesus Christ. But even though it is not, shall I say, given to us as a commandment, nevertheless, it's just as obligatory as if it were. Incidentally, I might just notice this in passing, that there are no penalties prescribed if you don't do it. There's no threat. The Lord Jesus didn't say, if you don't remember me, you're going to pay for it. You do pay for it. There's no question about that. People who know this truth in the Word of God and do not observe it, do not keep it, they're certainly paying for it, whether they realize it or not. Because this thing carries with it tremendous dividends. And one of the dividends that it carries with it is this, that it requires of us, as we shall be seeing in a few minutes, self-judgment. And this is always a healthy thing, because it keeps us in close touch with our Lord. But the Lord, as I say, doesn't prescribe any penalties if you don't keep it. He does prescribe penalties if you keep it unworthily. That's true. We'll look at that too later on. But for the moment, to think about the thing itself. How simple it is, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, when he could have been thinking about so many other things, when he could be thinking particularly of his own reaction to what this would mean to be in the hands of his creatures, to have to stand before a man like Pilate, to be betrayed by a man like Judas Iscariot, to be denied by a man like Simon Peter. Same night in which he was betrayed. Oh, how many things crowd into this expression, the same night in which he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, what a time to give thanks. We'd have thought this would be a time for self-pity, but it wasn't. The Lord Jesus gave thanks, and then hands the bread to his own. And said, this is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. And likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. And you know, I've often wondered what the reaction was in the hearts of those men when they heard those two words, for you. This is my body which is for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. That gives me a personal interest in what we call the communion or the Lord's Supper. But now you notice as you go down to this chapter here, we'll come to the portion which we read together. We notice first of all here in verse 26 that this is a temporary thing. Notice here it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. And the word for show there might have been translated announce, or preach. It is a word which is sometimes translated to preach. So that it's really a gospel sermon acted out when we break the bread and drink the cup. Anyone who looks at this could not help but think about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, because here are the two elements separated from each other. And that, of course, is death itself, isn't it? He says, you do show the Lord, you announce the Lord's death, but it's only till he comes. And that might be today. I like to remind myself of that again and again, that today may be the day. I remember Dr. Pettengill, who used to minister often here at Baraka when it was located on Heights Boulevard. I remember him saying in that little chapel there, he says, if you find yourself going up, look around, I'll be there. And this was one way I used to say goodbye to my wife when I was going off to on a trip for ministry. I said, well, if you find yourself going up, look around. I'll be there. And one wonderful thing, wouldn't it? While we're engaged in the remembrance of our Lord, and breaking the bread and drinking the cup in remembrance of himself, that he should interrupt the feast by just taking us to be forever with himself. What a transformation. You know, it's going to be one of the most tremendous experiences that a person ever has. I think of glorious experiences that one can have in this life. But think of what it's going to mean. And I just suggest a few things. First of all, to receive a body like the Lord Jesus. A body that's not subject to disease. What a wonderful thing that's going to be. And this is one of the things that the Apostle Paul brings before us in Philippians chapter 3. He says, we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these vile bodies, or these bodies of humiliation, and fashion them like unto his own body of glory. What a tremendous change. You're suffering with some disease which is giving you a lot of distress, and it's costing you a lot of money. But now, suddenly, to find all the strength and power of youth, and even better. Tremendous. But oh, what's that compared with getting a first look at the Lord Jesus? Friends, I refer to an experience. My dear wife was lying in her casket. A Christian lady who knew her very well petted her on the cheek, and she said, she's having her first long look. Yeah. You know, this is great, isn't it? I don't think I'll have eyes for anybody else, because I want to see him that I've loved all these years. Get your first long look. No longer to need symbols to bring him into remembrance, but to see him face to face. Well, now, this requires some sort of preparation. You notice here in verse 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Notice it's not your worthiness, but the manner in which you do it. You see that? And the apostle had been noting in the early part of this chapter some of the unworthy things that they were doing. And he's talking here about the manner of observing the Lord's feast. What shall we say of those who desecrate this holy feast, as was done in the city of Minneapolis not too long ago, when a young couple actually disrobed and presented themselves nude at the Lord's table. And the minister of the church, instead of driving them out of the house of God, actually served them at the Lord's Supper. This, I say, is unworthiness to its deepest depth. But whatever the fault was here in Corinth at this time, the apostle warns them that if they do this, they're drinking condemnation to themselves. And when he says this condemnation here, in verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or condemnation to himself, he's not talking about eternal damnation. He's talking about a temporal judgment. And this, of course, is something with which we are acquainted in the study of the Ten Commandments. Sometimes people ask me, what do you think would be the eternal results of breaking the Ten Commandments? I said, well, the Bible doesn't tell me. Because heaven was not among its rewards, neither was hell among its penalties. Neither had to do with this life. If a man was cut off from among his people, this still doesn't tell us anything about his eternal destiny. So what you read about here has to do with this life. As the apostle goes on here to say in verse 30, here's the explanation of it when he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or die. See? These are temporal judgments inflicted upon those who eat and drink unworthily. But you say, now, what does it mean here when it says here, verse 28, let a man examine himself? Well, I'm very much interested in that word, examine, because so frequently we think of this as being an introspective experience. Now, there's a place for introspection, But the word which is here used for examine is elsewhere translated prove. Let a man prove himself. And this, of course, is something by which you demonstrate your right to the Lord's Supper. For example, a man would have no right to that table who has never yet confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. No man would have a right to that table who is dishonoring the Lord in his everyday life and speech. Let a man prove himself. And the burden of proof lies with him, as you see here. I don't have to prove him. I don't have to judge him. But let a man prove himself. And then not to refrain from eating, but to eat. But there is a word in this passage which does refer to introspection. And that you find in the 31st verse of the chapter, where he says, for if we would judge ourselves, and that makes you look in. And of course, none of us feel very comfortable when we take a good look at ourselves, you know. It's the most distressing thing to me when I look inside and think of things that one can think about and things that one can say. Even at my advanced age, I don't want too much of that introspection. But there is a man who teaches us, I believe, what it means to judge ourselves. And so for the rest of the time that I have before me this morning, about 10 or 12 minutes, I would like for you to turn to the book of the Psalms for a psalm which I believe illustrates what we're talking about. Psalm 26. Psalm 26. Listen to David. Judge me, O Lord. Judge me, O Lord. That's a bold prayer, isn't it? Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, and try my reins and my heart. Notice four words here. First of all, the word judge with which the psalm begins. And then in verse 2, examine, prove, and try. You know what this says to me? Here's a man who's, shall I say, exposing himself completely in the presence of the Lord. Exposing himself as to his thoughts, his words, and his deeds. Judge me. Come in, Lord, into places where nobody but thou can see. Judge me. Examine me concerning my speech. And try me concerning my deeds. In thought and word and deed, all of these things need to be taken into account. And this can be a very healthy experience. As I said a little earlier in this talk this morning, this is one of the benefits, especially of a frequent observance of the Lord's Supper. For rightly observed, this would keep one in a healthy state spiritually, because he'd be constantly having a check on himself. You know, suppose you leave this for once a year, like some people do, and understandably they feel there's some preparation necessary for this, and so they do have a little bit of introspection and self-judgment, and perhaps a lot of self-justification as well. But here's a man who does it again and again. And he's inviting the Lord to scrutinize him. And Mr. Darby, in a footnote to that 31st verse in our chapter this morning, he says, this is exactly what it means, to scrutinize me. Look right inside. See what you're thinking. Listen to what you're saying. See what you're doing. This is something that really puts you on the spot, doesn't it? It sure does. But you know, there's one thing that a man can have before him while all of this is going on. And you notice that in the psalm there it says, verse 3, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, I walk in thy truth. Yes, he's a man who, even though he has invited the Lord to judge him, is assured that his judge is not only an impartial judge, but he's a judge who loves him. So don't be afraid of this, my fellow Christian. Even though the things I'm saying to you this morning are heart-searching, and they are designedly that, but on the other hand, how wonderful to know that when you and I expose ourselves in this way in the presence of the Lord, we're doing it in the presence of one who loves us beyond the love of any human love that we know anything about. Yes, loving kindness. This is why we had to weld two English words together, the word loving and the word kindness. We had to put them together in almost a wedding union and get the word loving kindness. And when you've said that, you still haven't said very much about it. I think our Scotch friends have a good definition for it. They said it's a tickling feeling around your head that you cannot get at to scratch. You can't put this into words. But you know, if you're in the hands of a one who really loves you. And then to show you how much, I'm going to skip over a couple of verses here which have to do with his association with others. But in verse 6, let's look at this. Psalm 26 and verse 6. I will wash mine hands in innocency. Which I take to mean that he doesn't find himself guilty, even as Pilate washed his hands, remember, says, I'm clear of the guilt of this man, of his blood. But you notice what he adds here, so will I compass thine altar. Now, what do you talk about? What does he mean by compassing or surrounding the altar? Well, upon the altar would be the sacrifice, wouldn't it? And he wants to look at this sacrifice from every viewpoint. So he goes around the altar and he looks at it. And what does this suggest in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ? The altar had four sides, didn't it? We have four sides to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We take our stand and look at it from Matthew's viewpoint. We move around, we take it from Mark's viewpoint. We move around again, take it from Luke's viewpoint. We move around again and we take it from John's viewpoint. And in this sense, we compass or surround the altar. And you know, when you do this with connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's wonderful what discoveries you make. Things you never thought of were there. I dare say there are a lot of Christians in the world today, they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Or you couldn't question it. Their testimony is full of it. But what do they know about His other glories? What do they know about His advocacy? What do they know about His high priestly ministry? What do they know about His glory as the eternal Son of God? What do they know about Him as the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Oh, here's an inexhaustible subject for us to look at. And so the psalmist here says, I'm going to surround thine altar. And may I just liken that this morning, dear friends, to the Lord's table? Because the altar is spoken of at the Lord's table in the book of Malachi, so that I'm not misusing terms here. And we find this same expression being used in connection with the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, the Lord's table. And we look at it from this various angle. And have you noticed this in some of our meetings for the remembrance of our Lord? Some brother will give out a hymn, the beginning of a hymn for the remembrance of the Lord. And it seems to set the tone. And from there on out, it seems that every hymn and every word of praise, of prayer, every scripture that's read, somehow opens up further vistas of truth concerning this wonderful thing. Yes, in that sense, we're surrounding the altar. We're taking a fresh look at our blessed Lord. We're not there to be occupied with ourselves. Not here to be occupied even with our responsibility as Christians in the world, but here to be engaged with the blessed Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But out of this will grow ministry. Look at this, please, in verse 7 of that psalm. Psalm 26, verse 7. That I may publish with a voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Did I speak about the dividends that come from the remembrance of our Lord? This is one of them. You know why it is that some of us find it almost impossible to remain silent When we've been at a meeting like this for the remembrance of the Lord, because we're so full of it, we have to publish with thanksgiving and tell about His wondrous works. I remember I had an experience along this line as a young fellow. In fact, it was the day after I was baptized. And I was on my way to work. I used to walk 2 miles to work every morning, 2 miles home every evening. And on the way down to work, I was having a dialogue with the devil. I believe in a personal devil. I was having a dialogue with him. And you know, he was trying to be very nice to me. He said, "Now you know, Carl," he says, you've been brought up in a sheltered home. You don't know these rough fellas down there, how they're going to treat you. If I were you, I wouldn't say a thing about this morning. Don't let anybody know what happened last night. Don't let them know. But you know, that experience was so wonderful. When I got up to the office door, the first man I met was my boss, a man named Evans from Alexandria, Virginia. He looked at me for a minute. He said, "Hi, kid. What's doing this morning?" I said, "Mr. Evans, I was baptized last night." "What's that? You're baptized?" Just as the devil said, they were going to laugh at me. And that night, the big boss came out, and he was an atheist. And he, addressing my boss, he said, "Well, Evans, anything new today?" "Well," he said, "the kid here rode the goat last night." This was an expression they had in the lodge to which he belonged. And so that was a signal for another outburst of laughter. But I couldn't keep it in. I couldn't keep it in. Soon after, I moved to the city of Albuquerque, where we spent 10 years in the Lord's work. I developed a hoarseness on account of the dry atmosphere there, which I was not used to. I was recommended to a doctor there who was a throat specialist. He didn't know me. But I went into his office there, and the receptionist told me he'd be ready to receive me. And he looked in my throat. I said, "Well, doctor, what do you say? Why is that?" "Well," he says, "I'd say you're talking too blank much." He didn't know that's how I made my living. So I said to him, "Doctor, woe is me if I preach not the gospel." He looked at me and said, "What have I got here, a sky pilot?" I said, "Well, you can call me that if you like." But I said, "I'm a Christian." And I said, "I love to preach the gospel." He was no time writing out a prescription to get rid of me. Didn't want a crazy fool like that, or who would wear out his voice talking about somebody he'd never seen. These were all expressions that he hastily expressed, you know, while he was writing this prescription. What a fool I was to talk about somebody I'd never seen. How'd I know it was anything beyond this? When you're dead, you're dead. That's it. And you go out of his presence and you're persuaded not only that you're alive after you leave here, but you're going face to face with this one. Yes, this is what the psalmist is talking about here. And then I'd just like to notice this in the 8th verse of the psalm before we leave it. He says, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house." You know what the habitation of God's house is now? Ephesians 2, the church, which is his habitation through the Spirit. This is it. Do you love the church? I do. Notice how all these things grow out of a psalm that is preeminently one of self-judgment. And I just commend it to you to read. Perhaps it's one of those things you could read as you get ready for the observance of the Lord's Supper. But above all things, dear friends, when we do come to the supper, God grant that we may have these things in memory, that we come here as guests of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we're doing this not because he's compelled us to do it, but because we want to do it, out of love to him who loved us and gave himself for us. In closing, let us turn to hymn number 141 in that same hymnal that you used early in the meeting. Hymn number 141, "King of My Life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow." lead me to Calvary. And that's what he does when we come to the supper. Number one.